Last week we started going through introduction on it, verse 3, 4, 5, 6. 4 and 5 are the favorite verses of Calvinists. So we're going to give a little bit on Calvinism for a little while. Calvinism is kind of a drag, but still we'll run through some of that. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I ask that you'd help us to guide us and direct us through this book. Help us to read and know what you want us to believe. Help us to be faithful to your words. Help us to throw out preconceived ideas, things we've been taught before that we discover that may not be true. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be open to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Acts 19 is when Paul was in Ephesus, in this beginning of this church. Okay, Paul wrote this letter while he was in the Pokey, and he gives some details about salvation in the first three chapters. Okay, the first three chapters of it, and then the last three chapters are more on the practical aspects. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6, all one sentence. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, up to 12 is one sentence. So this first chapter has got like five sentences. 23 verses, but he really stretches it out. Verse 4 is the major place where a Calvinist is going to hang his hat. Or his wig, or toupee, or whatever. Okay. So let's run through it in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Okay, that's the sentence. Okay, now Calvinists will read verse 4 in this manner. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, that's how they generally read it. Or they may not read it like that verbally, but that's how it goes in their mind. They are focusing on the choosing of the individual. Okay, according as he has chosen us. He's chosen something before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Okay, or in him. Okay, so let's run. You go up to Grand Rapids up in that area, and they'll have a tulip festival. Okay, and that is the basis, the basic fundamentals of Calvinism. Okay, and so we'll run Calvinism real quick. The tulip is their fundamentals. Okay, just like you have fundamental Muslims, fundamental Baptists, fundamental this, fundamental that. These are the fundamentals of Calvinism. The churches that historically have gone with this is Presbyterians, Baptists, and the Reformed, the Dutch Reformed. Many of our founding fathers at the beginning of this country, the Christian influence at that time was Calvinism. Okay, you have to look at that and admit that because that is a fact. The Presbyterians, in fact, King George referred to the, quote, rebellion as the Presbyterian Rebellion. Okay, and he wanted to kill the preachers. That's who he wanted to kill, the Baptist and the Presbyterian preachers. Okay, and so this was the main thrust of the Christian influence, but yet, interestingly, the Calvinists, the founding fathers, or many of them, who put in the first article of the Bill of Rights where you have a free exercise of religion. That goes against Calvinism. Okay? And so here's what a Calvinist teaches, okay? The T stands for total depravity. Okay? Total depravity. They're saying that man is totally and absolutely depraved. Now, you say, well, I agree with that. Not to the point where they're going to take it. Okay? Now, when they say total depravity, if you read what they say, and some of them will admit it, they mean total inability. That's what they mean. Meaning a person is so depraved that they can't even will to get saved. That's what they mean by total depravity. Okay, now, if that's what they mean by that, what's the U? The U is unconditional, no conditions involved, election. Okay, when they use the word election, they are referring to salvation in particular. It is unconditional. There are no conditions placed upon election. You would look in 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Now, a person may say, and I've had some guys say, you know, I'm a one-point Calvinist, okay, meaning he's going to agree with one of these five. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, or it might be 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Okay, this says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be with you and peace, okay, be multiplied. Now there you have a condition on election, and it is the foreknowledge of God. But they're not going to take that for a contrary to unconditional election. Okay, and the next one, unconditional election, the L is limited atonement, meaning that Jesus Christ only died for the elect. So the atonement is limited. So all the verses where it says, whosoever will may come, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, where you have that Jesus Christ died for the world, that would discount this because this says it's limited to only believers, okay, or the elect. Okay, then the I is irresistible. Okay, irresistible grace. Okay, and then this one is the preservation. Preservation of the saints. Some will say perseverance of the saints on this one. Okay, some will say perseverance, some will say preservation. This is where we have the belief of eternal security. Okay, now here's how the thing runs. If you analyze this logically, got a sound mind. Okay, a person is so depraved that they have not the ability to receive Jesus Christ. So what happens? God has unconditionally elected them to salvation because they are so depraved they can't receive Jesus Christ. And because God has elected them to salvation, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, you can stay and you can go, therefore Jesus Christ only died for the few that he chose. Now how are they going to accept Christ? Because they can't, because they're unable to accept Christ because they're so depraved. At the moment they will get born again, they will not be able to resist his grace to come to Christ. Now, the proof of all this is their perseverance of the saints, meaning they have fruit to show that they are part of the elect. If they don't have the fruit, then they're not the elect. So a hyper-Calvinist runs the circles around to an Arminian, is what you're getting. Okay, and so, but the problem is, here they say you're so depraved where you cannot exercise your free will to receive the atonement, therefore he unconditionally elects you, and he does that through irresistible grace. Since you're so depraved, how can you accept this system of your free will? You have to go against your system. I think that's spelled wrong. Is that an E? There we go. Okay, so we got it covered. Okay, so that's the problem you face with that system. Okay, now, I think it was Sunday, we ran through this word, election. Okay, and the way that word is used throughout the Bible, it starts off in Isaiah 42, verse 1. That word election in the Bible is associated with service, not salvation. That's how we use that word today, too, in this country. When we have elections, do we vote for somebody to become a citizen, or do we vote somebody who is already a citizen to a service? Okay, and that's how the Bible uses it. Okay, and so this is the major problem with hyper-Calvinism. Okay, now, a famous preacher through the years, a lot of people will go to, is a guy named Charles Spurgeon. He was a Calvinist. Okay, but Charles Spurgeon was a hyper-Calvinist, okay, to the point where he just totally rested in this. Now, if this system is true, what is the purpose for soul winning? If this system is true, what's the purpose of missions? There is no purpose of it at all. When I was at Grace College was is a Calvinist school. Okay, and many of your Bible churches are Calvinism. Okay, when I was at Grace College, sitting down watching these guys play Risk or Rook, I'm not sure which one they were playing, I've forgotten now. One kid was a missionary child, and so they were just talking as they were playing a game, and this missionary kid said, boy, I flunked a test today in school, I got an F. And the other kid said, well, did you study? He said, no, it didn't matter because it's predestinated. Now, that's a consistent Calvinist. Why study? Why read? Why do anything? It's like when a Calvinist falls down the stairs, when he hits the bottom, he says, boy, I'm glad that's over with. Okay, no prevention. In other words, a Calvinist, a strict Calvinist is somebody who is nothing but a robot. Okay, and that's how they live their lives. It's a coward's way out. Because they don't want to witness, they don't want to do they don't want to put up with the persecution, the hassles of witnessing for Jesus Christ. And this way you could put the blame on who? This way you put the blame on God. You see, instead of you taking responsibility for some things in your life. You have the three basic temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. One temptation was you do it all yourself. The other temptation was you do nothing, let God do everything. And the third temptation is let me do it, the devil. That's your three basic theologies. Okay, your three basic theologies are Calvinism, let God do everything. Arminianism, let man do everything. Or Satanism, a humanism, that's letting the devil run it. Okay, and so what do we do? Just go with what the book says. Now, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and if you ever dealt with a Calvinist, if you want to discuss this with somebody, I would suggest not having sleeping pills or maybe having some coffee around because it gets rather dry. Okay, and they're going to think they're real detailed. Now, there's a movement in America that's trying to push the Geneva Bible. Usually the ones that push the Geneva Bible will be Calvinist. Why? Because the notes in the Geneva Bible were observed and overlooked by John Calvin himself. So just, you know, you're going to, when you deal with these people, you learn certain things. Often a Calvinist, maybe a dispensationalist, a hyper-dispensationalist in Ephesians. Now, if we go back to Ephesians 1, verse 4, and let's read it as it says, according as he is chosen. Okay, chosen, another like the word used with elect, chosen us, the individual, in him before the foundation of the world. Okay, did he choose the individual before the foundation of the world? I was knocking at some doors down in Gifford, Indiana, huge metropolis. And one person can knock on all the doors in the town in about an hour. And came across an elderly lady. She attended the Primitive Baptist Church. And as soon as she said that, I got me a Calvinist. Okay, and so then I thought, okay, I'm going to try something on her. And I asked her, I said, when did you get put in Christ? She said, before the foundation of the world. I said, oh, you don't look that old. She was probably in her 70s, but she surely didn't look 6,000 years old. And you know what? It never dawned on her before. I said, you weren't here. And she didn't know how to answer that. And then her answer at that point was, if you go across the street, my son will help answer your question on that. So I went across the street, knocked on the door, but it was predestinated for him not to talk to me because he wasn't there. So I just left. Okay, and so this is the problem you deal with a hyper-Calvinist. If you ever want to get out of the discussion with them, if you don't feel like it, and there's times you don't need to discuss these things with people, if you ever want to get out of the discussion, just look at them and say, it's not my choice in the matter because God predestinated me before the foundation of the world not to be a Calvinist. Watch their circuit breakers go, and then just walk away with a smile. Okay, and that's how you handle it. And then, of course, if they quickly come back, oh, you're an Arminian. Just say, oh, no, I reject that of my free will. And you got them both ways, coming or going. Okay, and so both systems in their extreme are wrong. Yes, they have a lot of things right, okay, but there are a lot of things wrong also. A Calvinist. Now, if a Calvinist is really stuck on themselves, here's how they'll think. According as he has chosen us in him. You see, God chose me before the foundation of the world. He obviously picked a pretty good choice. And he chose me instead of all those heathen, so there must have been something special that he saw in me. And that is an attitude they often can develop. Now, they'll piously say, oh, God chose me because, you know, I was just a lowly scumbag. And you still are. Okay? And so that's the problem they usually face. How should we accent on that? According as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, the choosing before the foundation of the world was that salvation by grace through faith was going to be found in Jesus Christ. When did that new birth begin? Was as a result of Calvary. Remember, Jesus Christ introduced the idea of the new birth to Nicodemus. And according to Psalms 22, verse 30 and 31, the crucifixion psalm, the one who's being crucified is going to have a seed. Okay, and that would be the born-again believers. Nobody in the Old Testament got born again. Nobody in the Old Testament got eternal security. Nobody were placed in Christ. Nobody had spiritual circumcision in the Old Testament. Okay, they did not have their sins cleared and redemption given to them. They had a temporary situation where their sins can be forgiven and their sins were covered. But in the New Testament, like John the Baptist said about Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. So in the Old Testament, when a righteous person, and that's the word the Bible will use, righteous person, died, their soul went down to Abraham's bosom into paradise. In the New Testament, when a saved person dies, and that's the word that's used in the New Testament, when the saved person dies, their soul goes directly in the presence of Jesus Christ. And in fact, according to Ephesians 2, verse 6, in a way, you are already there. Ephesians 2, verse 6. And it says, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in a spiritual sense, you're already seated in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Okay, put that on somebody and they'll look at you like you're nut. Okay, but that's what it says. Now, what has he chosen before the foundation of the world? Verse 4. The choosing before the foundation of the world was that salvation's in Jesus Christ, but not only that, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The choosing was that born-again believers are to be holy. Now, granted, if a born-again believer is not going to be holy on earth, the Lord will just snatch him out, you know, the sin unto death, or whatnot, or however he's going to, how the Lord does, you know, works his, does his work in that matter. But the promise is that we're going to be holy without blame. Okay, and so this is the choosing. Okay, the next verse got the famous big word, predestination. Okay, and this one throws him for a loop also. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Okay, predestination. Often the English language is a language where the definition of the words can be found inside the word itself. A lot of times things are not as hard as they appear to be. And when somebody tries to make things very difficult, either they haven't figured out the simplicity of it, or they're trying to hide something. How does it usually work in politics? If something is simple, make it complex. If it's complex, make it impossible. Okay, that's how it works in politics. How does it work when you go to the doctor's office? He can't tell you that you got a cold. Man, he can't charge you $50 for sitting in there, and then you walk out and say, you got a cold. I mean, he can't do that. He's got to put some $50 word on that thing. Okay, the English language is very a language where often the definition of a word is inside the word, like atonement. What's that mean? Well, if you split it up like that, oops, not there, but there, atonement means at one-ment. You're put one with someone. Okay, predestination, again, very simple thing. Pre, something beforehand. Destination, okay, a place where you're heading. A predestination is a destination where you're going beforehand. If you get an airplane ticket, okay, and you're going to fly someplace to Denver, okay, your ticket is a predestination. Your destination is Denver. And if you go in Denver, there's a lot of new agey stuff in Denver. Go below the airports, there's a lot of weird stuff. Okay, that's a weird airport. Probably tunnels going from there over to NORAD, over to Area 51. Okay, but even at that. Okay, well, you get on an airplane in Chicago, okay, you are predestinated to go to Denver. Okay, and so deep predestination is nothing more than a destination beforehand. So what is he saying? Predestination to salvation? No. Look at the words. Okay, the word predestination, look at the context. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Okay, to himself. Predestinated to be adopted. Why? Okay, when you were born the first time, the very first time you were born in the image of your parents. And then somewhere along the line, you knew the difference between good and evil. And did not accept Jesus Christ yet. Okay, somewhere along the line, you changed families to become a child of wrath or a child of disobedience. And then there's children of Satan. There are spiritual children of Satan and literal children of Satan. Okay, and when Jesus Christ said to the scribes and Pharisees of his day, "Ye are of your father the devil," for a long, long time I thought that was spiritual, but I'm up to the point now where I would dare say that is literal. Meaning he had his own seed placed in a human, and those Pharisees who had no emotions whatsoever, none, referring to Calvary, like a cat playing with a mouse. The cat playing with a mouse, or the dog, you know, going after a groundhog. You know, it's always a good fight, a dog and a groundhog. Better fights a dog and a coon. Okay, if the coon gets a dog right here, then it's kind of comical. I mean, the dog bites and then the coon bites and the dog yelps and then the coon's got a, and then, a, you know, if one lets loose, it's, man, it's a stalemate right there. You say, what do? You take a shovel and you pry it out. You got to help the dog out. Okay, if the coon would get the dog to the water, it'd drown the dog. Okay, but when those animals fight, you know, the one that's the predator, don't sit there and think, oh, I wonder about this mouse husband and children at home. You know, it doesn't think about that. The cat sits there and plays with it. Okay, and when these scribes and Pharisees were playing cat and mouse with the Savior of the world, there was no emotions. You see, that's where they get these sacrifices, these demonic sacrifices. There's no emotions. In fact, it gets to the point where they're so sadistic, they like the screams. You see? And that's when a person is really loaded with the devil. Okay? And so the idea here is this predestination, where a person is predestinated to the adoption. So when a person makes that path from the child of their parents to a child of wrath, a child of disobedience, or a child of the devil, at the new birth, they become a child of God. They're adopted. Okay? And adoption has stronger laws than marriage laws. We had three teenagers in a youth group in Colorado, three that were adopted, I mean, and they kind of had a standing joke between the three that all you other kids, your parents were stuck with you. Ours chose us. Okay, and in a way that's true. Okay, and so there's something there. Okay, so we're predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. The other occurrence of the word predestinate is down there in verse 11. In whom also we have ordained an inheritance, being predestinated. Okay, the other two occurrences only occurs four times in the Bible, is in Romans chapter 8. So if you back up to Romans chapter 8, a lot of times when you discuss with somebody about the Bible, if you have a sincere heart and humble mind and an honest spirit, there's no need to be tense. Just relax, and when they run you to a passage, look at it in its context. If somebody's in a big hurry to try to get something across to you, they're probably either unsure of what they believe, or they're trying to pull the wool over your eyes. Okay, as, let's see, who was it? Jacob did to Isaac. You know, pulled the wool over his eyes. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be saved. No, that's how a Calvinist would read it. He predestinated to be one of the elect. No, again, that's somebody reading that with a preconceived idea. And it's very easy to have a preconceived idea. Have you ever been driving down, driving or traveling down the highway? I used to pick up some folks down in Brook, 20-minute drive, so you could take off, you know, 114, go west, and then turn left in this back road, and that takes you into Brook. And I was going down there two or three Sundays in a row, And one of these times I was going down there, I looked down the road about a half mile, three quarters of a mile, and I thought, man, that's got to be a deer along the side of the road. So I kept my eyes on that deer, and that deer didn't move. And when I got up to it, that deer somehow mysteriously turned into a rock. And I'm thinking, how in the world did I mistake a deer for a rock? It's very easy to do. Two fellows were out hunting. They were hunting for bear. And the Reader's Digest had this article. And they thought they saw a bear in the distance. And they thought the bear had killed a deer. Okay? And so they were watching it in the binoculars. I mean, they had binoculars and made sure it was a bear. And watched that thing for 15 to 20 minutes. But had convinced themselves it was a bear. One of them took the shot and dropped it, and when they walked up on it, it was a man skinning a deer. You see, preconceived ideas can happen. And the same goes with Bible. People approach the Bible with a preconceived idea, and they read that verse, and they'll read that verse over and over and over, and then a spirit comes over, a deceiving spirit, and when they read that verse, you don't see anything where it says, also did predestinate to be elect or saved, but you read predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Someone who is born again is going to be conformed to the image of his son someday. Okay, he's predestinated. That is a promise. That is eternal security. That is going to happen. Okay, and we know according to 1 John chapter 3 that when we see Jesus Christ, we will be like him. He is now called a son of God, but he doth not yet appear, but he shall be. A Calvinist reads that, and he assumes or presumes that the predestination is salvation. According, it said, also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Okay, now, when you get into the words that end in I-O-N, justification, okay, glorification, adoption, things like that. Generally, when the doctrine of salvation is taught, some of you remember this, doctrine of salvation, the first part will be justification, and the third part will be glorification. What's the one in the middle that's usually in there? That is a pop. Sanctification. Okay, justification is a one-time act. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's birth. It's a one-time act. Glorification is the one who is justified. That is going to be a one-time act made into like Jesus Christ. Get a body like Jesus Christ, sinless, moral body like Jesus Christ. One-time act. The sanctification is the growth. That's the process. That's the growing process here on earth. Verse 30, notice it skips sanctification. Whoever is justified, they will be glorified. Okay, now it skips sanctification. What about the ones who are sanctified? Okay, the promise is, Jesus promised, except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, the promise is the new birth warrants a ticket to see the kingdom of God. In that context, the kingdom of God is not just referring to the spiritual kingdom, but to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, where they're both together, the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Not only that, he promised also that you will enter the kingdom of God. The new birth promises entrance into the kingdom of God, again, meaning the millennium in this case, and it promises that you will be glorified. Okay, those aspects, those are connected promises. The sanctification has a different promise. If you would look in Acts chapter 20, 20, verse 32. Now, the hyper-Calvinist will say, because you are justified, then you are automatically going to be glorified, true, and then they throw in, with the inheritance. That is untrue. It's like they say he's going to get everything, you know, because he just got justified. No, no, no. There are levels of rewards. Acts 20, verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are justified. No, sanctified. Sanctified. Who gets the inheritance? The ones who are sanctified. Same book, Acts 26, verse 18. Now, we're at the end of getting closer to the end of the book of Acts. We're after Acts 15, so now Acts 15, the apostles have now understood the atonement. They have now understood the new birth. They now understand that a person is saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. They didn't get that figured out until Acts 15. So now we are on doctrine after Acts 15. Safe ground. Acts 26, verse 18. This would be like the fivefold aspect of Paul's ministry. Number one, to open their eyes. An eye-opening ministry. Number two, and to turn them from darkness to light. Number three, and from the power of Satan unto God. Number four, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Okay, forgiveness of sins. Another word for that is justification. Comma, and inheritance among them which are, notice the wording, sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice the inheritance, the rewards, the crowns, the gold, the silver, the precious stones are all based on a condition upon a person who is justified, trying to live their lives wholly to Jesus Christ and to be sanctified. Because they're trying to be sanctified, trying to serve Jesus Christ, trying to draw close to Him, then when they see Him, they will not only become like Him, but they will have some rewards waiting for them. Okay, people say, well, that's bribery. Okay, I know there's a hint of selfishness in this process. I understand that. Okay, but you see, the purpose, the motive of that sanctification is our love for Jesus Christ, not for the rewards. Okay, if they're doing it for the reward's sake, then that'd be a different thing. Okay, and this helps us understand a little bit more if you go back to Romans 8. You see, the folks that believe that they're eternally insecure, they believe that a born-again believer can get unborn again. Okay, that's how you want to put it in there, you know, put it on them. You're just looking, you mean to tell me you think a born-again believer can get unborn again? Well, can you get unborn the first time? Pray tell me how you're going to do this a second time. Okay, and so these folks say to you and I, who believe in eternal security, oh, you believe a person just can live the way they want and still go to heaven. Well, the heaven is the gift. You see, we're not talking about an inheritance. Okay, they get that all whacked out. No, does a person who doesn't live right getting away with it? He ain't getting away with nothing. And it's interesting how God has laid out this Bible. When you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, the basic gist is man's a sinner. He's guilty before God. Verse 4 and 5 gives him the offer of imputed righteousness and justification. And when you get imputed righteousness and justification, and if you tell somebody, man, I've been justified, and I'm secure in Jesus Christ, they're immediately going, oh, you think you can just live your life in sin? Well, Romans 6 is the answer. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, God forbid. They just have failed to study Romans 4 and 5. They're too busy half-cocked trying to go to Romans 6. Okay, and it's there. Romans 8, verse 17. Okay, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The heirs or inheritance is conditioned upon the suffering. The children is conditioned upon the new birth. That's the gift. You see, and that, I tell you, this Bible is so precise. I mean, very precise. I mean, can you send an email out and get to the address if you leave one letter off? I mean, if you're sincere and wanted to get there. I mean, if you just put a blank between it, is it going to get there? You see, Americans are so precise with their computers, but they're not precise with something much more vitally important, and that's this book. That's why Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the fundamentals of the faith. No, that's how people look at it, generically. No, but by every word of God. You know, a painter, we went up to today up to Lyon and Healy factory up in Chicago where they make harps. If you're ever up there, I would strongly recommend going. Took a tour. Amazing how they make those things. Simply amazing. 12 o'clock, you can get in the tour. And, I mean, you see how precise and detailed. We watched this one lady where she was putting gold plating. Is that the word? Is that the word, Dad? Plating, they said? On this the straight stand of the harp. I don't know what the thing's called. And the thing stands, it runs about, you know, 6 to 7 feet long, and she's taking a little thing and pushing the gold on there, and she's got to take a little brush and brush it on her face so it gets static electricity and pick up the little gold felt, because you can't touch with your hands because it will just, you know, flutter away. I'm thinking, grab a few of them things, you know. Okay, so she's got to take this brush and touch it on her face, get static electricity, take the gold and put it on there, and then take this thing. And she works on that one thing for 2 weeks. 8 hours a day from front to back, and then turning it as she did. You talk about preciseness. That's how precise we should be with this Bible. I mean, that precise. That's why Jesus Christ said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And when a person is not technical, is not precise in their beliefs, then they're just going to go off half-cocked and think that they're living a life right for God and die and find out that they've been deceived for many, many years. The most crucial time in a believer's life is when they reach that point where they just want to sell out to God. They want to give everything they can to God. And at that time, a spirit comes in, an unclean spirit comes in, and tells them about some doctrine and gets them half-cocked going off over in this area, and they think they're serving God for years and years and years, and they ain't serving anybody but their own prejudiced beliefs, preconceived ideas. Calvinism's a killer. It is one of the killers, but there's many ways. Charismatics, tongue speak. Oh, you got to get the Holy Ghost. You know, I got the Holy Ghost. And so the very crucial time, the serpent is more subtle than the beast of the field. And that's why he gave us a Bible, so we can go right back to the text and right back to the words. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, most people, when they approach people about the gospel, you know, it's all like the soul winner is the hero. I'm going to rescue from a mean God who's going to throw you in hell. Now, if that God throws him in hell, that God is right for throwing him in hell. And the way they, in America, when this country is having great revival, is people came to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ was worthy to be a Savior. He wasn't a fire escape. Granted, I know that is part of it. But we should come to Jesus Christ because He deserves rewards for His sacrifice. And the only opportunity that a human can get himself in a position to be a pleasure to God is first to get born again. That is the only time. In other words, everything else in their life is absolutely displeasing to God. Now when they become born again, now they are in a position where they can actually do something to please God, and their life can have purpose. Because that is the most important calling, the most important purpose that God has made all of us. You know, a lot of people, why am I here in this world? You know, I evolved from this amoeba, and I just don't know. I can't find myself. You know, that's what you get at the state schools. At that point, you wish you had a mirror. Hold it up and say, look, there's the nut right there. You know? Why are we here? You're here to bring pleasure to your Creator. That's why we're here. Revelation 4, verse 11. And salvation, that the glorious plan of redemption that God has laid out is for His pleasure. What a glorious plan that He has devised. Okay, in verse 6 it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That grace, when you get up to verse 7 of chapter 2, throughout eternity, when you have that moment with Jesus Christ, He may, during that judgment seat of Christ, may run some things back in your life, and He says, wasn't I a gracious God to save your rotten soul? And about that time, you start singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Okay, and that's what the Lord is going to brag about, His grace throughout eternity. To the grace of the glory of to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted. Accepted in the beloved. Several years ago, I remember this some guy in this area, his wife had Siamese twins. I forget the guy's name. And so it was a big thing. He was Oprah Winfrey and all this stuff. And so they you know, big deal. And they're gonna cut the twins apart. One baby's gonna die immediately, and they didn't know about the other one. So they were raising a bunch of money for this guy so he can have this operation for his baby. And this guy snorted it up in coke. Well, he got thrown in the pokey down at Rensselaer, and that's when I was going to the jails back and forth, you know, and that jail, and somebody told me, oh, so-and-so's here. And I'd heard about that. I said, yeah. Well, and so he introduced me to the guy, and he thought, oh, this guy's a celebrity. Oh, this guy, he's born again. He goes to the nice church up here. They've changed their name. And so I got talking to this scumbag. And I kind of laid it pretty hard on the guy. And this other guy I'd been dealing with is kind of sitting there looking at me like, you know, I'm laying it hard on this guy. Because, you see, all those guys in jail knew that this guy was supposed to be a Christian. And he whined like a little baby while he's in jail. And I knew that if they say he's a Christian and I'm a Christian and they're going to say we're the same. And so I just laid it down hard on that guy, and he said, you know, my problem is that nobody, I'm just not accepted. I said, join the crowd, neither am I. Well, I just have a problem with abusing drugs. I said, no, you have a problem with your wicked soul. That's what you got a problem with. Well, I just really can't, you know, I just don't feel. I said, join the crowd, pal. And, of course, he didn't say a word to me after I was putting this on him and he walked away. You know, he didn't say a word. I mean, if somebody's going to put that on you, you want to say something? He walked away. And then the next week, I came back and talked to that other kid that I was dealing with. I said, you probably was wondering why I was so tough on that guy. He said, yeah, I was. And I explained it to him. I said, I bet he didn't have much to say about me after that conversation. He said, oh boy, he didn't, man, he was upset. I said, tough apples. You know, a couple weeks go by and I'm in there on the other side and I can hear fighting going on the other side. And I asked guys, what's going on? I said, they're beating up so-and-so again. That same guy. I said, good for him. Good for him. Another time I walked in and a jailer said to me, oh, so-and-so wants to talk to you. And I said, who? He said, told me who it was. I said, he needs a kick in the butt. That's what he needs. The guy says, whoa, you're kind of tough, aren't you? I said, it's true, isn't it? He said, yeah, I guess that is true. The guy's just a little baby. That's all he was. You see? And, you know, he thinks, you know, he's going to get everything and everything. No, God's going to lay down hard on these guys. Okay? And we're here for God's glory and for God's pleasure. And we're accepted. Verse 6, we're accepted by God. That ought to make you. Can't bless your gizzard if about that. I don't know. Okay, so that's verse 6, that right at the period. We'll stop there at the sentence. Okay. Any questions or comments what we covered?